Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are in the framework book, and we're going to be going through an overview of the four Gospels tonight and kind of setting the stage for moving through all of the details of those. We'll go through some maps later. I'll bow my head, and we'll get started, and we'll pray. Okay. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We ask that we may hear your truth, that we may understand it. And again, we ask that we may have a change in our hearts, that we may see a change in our own society, that we may be a people and a nation that can bring truth to the world. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here, and we thank you for your redeeming love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a section that we're in talking about the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to try to overview each of them tonight to kind of get a feel for what they're all about, and then we'll go through a series of maps in the next few weeks to kind of put them all together in chronological order. We are on page 172 of the framework book. We began this last time we were here. We didn't have class last week because of the weather. In fact, they closed the store here. So we'll kind of pick this up again here in Matthew and put this all together. What you see here, let's look at the framework book beginning in page 172. You see right there, we've got a couple pages on 172 and 173, 174, 175, talking about the book of Matthew. We'll review that tonight. 176 and 177 kind of overviews the book of Mark. Luke is at the bottom of page 177, 178, and 179. 180 begins a little section on the book of John, leading up to a map on page 183 that gives you an overview of the key places in the New Testament dealing with the Gospels or Jesus' ministry. As we look at that right there, one of the main things I want to put on that map here right away, we kind of talked about this yesterday in church, is there is a road coming down right up here from the north connecting Damascus with the coastal plain. There's a coastal plain that runs right along here because it's flat. And coming from Damascus, there's a trade route that would run down to the Sea of Galilee, run just north of Nazareth through Sepphoris, which is not on, Sepphoris is not on the map. It's just north of Nazareth. Cut down through there, through the Megiddo Valley right here, and pick up right by the Mount Carmel right here. Go around one side or the other and pick up the coastal plain. So this right here is a major trade route. Jesus is going to grow up in a city called Nazareth, which is going to be right beside that coastal plain, that road that is called, this road is called the Way to the Sea. That's the name for it. In the Old Testament, it was referred to that because it's the way to the Sea of Mediterranean Sea, not the Sea of Galilee. And that was called Via Maris in Latin. And Jesus is going to grow up right here. He's going to grow up in Galilee, which is, let's turn the page. Turn two pages, three pages. Turn to page 188. And on page 188, you can see the territory that King Herod ruled. All those areas from Galilee, Euthria, Decapolis, Samaria, Perea, Judea, and Idumea was all ruled by Herod. Herod the Great. He didn't get that all at once, but it was given to him by the Romans as he proved himself worthy and as he navigated his way through his kingship. Then when he died, of course, we talked about Herod. When he died, he had made up six or seven wills. And the way his last will was written was Archelaus, his son, would take and rule Samaria, Judea, and then Decapolis, if you can see those three areas right there. Those were ruled by Archelaus. By the year 6 AD, he only ruled for about 10 years. Remember when Joseph comes up out of Egypt? And he comes back up, and as he goes by Judea, he realizes that Archelaus is ruling there. He goes on up to Nazareth to avoid Archelaus. Archelaus was a wicked man, a terrible leader. In fact, by 6 AD, the Jews sent a delegation over to meet with Caesar and begged him to get rid of Archelaus and laid it out evidence that this guy is destroying our land. And he was removed, and Rome just took over. The Jew says, get rid of Herod Archelaus, and just give us a procurator, or a guy like Pontius Pilate. Of course, it wasn't Pontius Pilate in 6 AD, but it was someone like that. And Rome just ruled those with a governor-type situation. So those three areas, Judea, Samaria, and Decapolis, by the time Jesus' ministry begins and John the Baptist's ministry begins, is being ruled by a Roman official. One of the things Archelaus does, just so you know, he built himself a city just north of Jericho and had the water diverted to it and wiped out an entire city, another little village, a town of some, how big it was. But the water was flowing to the city. He blocked it to move it into his new city and just destroyed that entire community for his own self. That's just an example of the type of guy he was. But also notice now, in Perea and Galilee, that would be right here. This is the land of Perea on the other side, and Galilee that we're talking about right now, that is ruled by another one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas. And he was a good ruler. He ruled for, you know, several years. In fact, for quite a while. And then there is another one, Euthyrea, right over here, and it borders right against Antipas's territory, the area of Decapolis, ruled by Philip II. Philip II, one of Herod's sons. Now, Herod also has a son named Philip I. And you know the story about Antipas. Antipas ruled right here and here. And that's important as the story goes because John the Baptist was baptizing right here at Bethany on that side of the Jordan. And he is going to eventually move up and begin baptizing right up here, it says in the book of John, at a place called Anon. And he's eventually going to be arrested by King Herod Antipas and put in prison down here. You can see the prison right below, right there at the bottom of Perea. You can see the little dot there, Machaerus. That's one of Herod's fortress palaces. He had one here at Masada. He had one here called the Herodian. You can see some other ones there, Alexandrium. But this is where John is put in prison and where John is going to be executed eventually. But John was baptizing here and here. And eventually, this whole political situation is going to cause Jesus to leave the Judean area and move up into Galilee, also in Herod Antipas' territory. But that's where his ministry is going to be, up in Galilee, but kind of away from the hot spot of Jerusalem. Oh, I was going to tell you this real quickly. Antipas, remember, married his brother's wife, Herodotus. Remember this? That was Philip's wife, but it's not Philip II's wife. It's Philip I's wife, as if you care. He lived in Rome, and one time when Antipas was over there visiting his brother in Rome, he talked Herodias into returning with him to Judea or Perea and Galilee, and she came with him, and John the Baptist preached against that, got him into trouble. You know, he got his whole head cut off for the whole situation. So we got mentioned four sons, are Archelaus, Antipas, Philip II, Philip I, and if you look on page 189, there you've got Herod's family. You've got his wives listed across the top, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 wives. The most important wife probably is the second one, Mary Ann, the first. She was a Hasmonean. Now, you've been in class, you know what that means. That means she was of the descendant of the Maccabees and was considered royalty, but she was also in the priestly line because, you know, the Maccabees became the rulers of the land. When Herod marries her, he thinks he's marrying into the royal line and is going to have an advantage with the Jews. The problem with that was he was always suspicious of her because she was royalty, and the two sons, we've already covered this now, Alexander and Aristobulus, his two sons, they were in his will at one time, but because they've got actual Jewish blood, actual Jewish priestly blood, actually Jewish priestly royal blood through the Maccabees, and Herod has nothing, he's an Edomite, he was suspicious of them. When they got written into his will, he was afraid they were trying to take over, so he executed them. He executed his wife, Mary Ann, that's his favorite wife. He executed Aristobulus. He executed Alexander, and he executed the first son mentioned there, Antipater. So that's why they don't have a little gray box around them. They're killed. But the other four, Philip I, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and then Philip II, are all mentioned in Scripture, and I just refer to them all right now. We will mention this as we look at the line of Herod. Aristobulus, the son from Mary Ann that was executed by Herod, he is going to have a son named Agrippa. After all the Herod Philip and Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas and Herod Philip II are all dead and gone, you still got a Herod ruling in the book of Acts. That is Aristobulus' son, Herod Agrippa I, which makes him royalty through the Hasmonean line. And then he's going to die of being eaten by worms. Remember that story? He was in Caesarea giving a speech, and they say, it's the voice of a god. Then he falls over dead. Josephus records that it took 9 days for him to die, and then he died. But then his son, Herod Agrippa II, begins to rule, and he is the one that Saul, or Paul, the Apostle Paul, stands in front of in trial here at Caesarea Philippi, which would be right about here. Caesarea Philippi, he was in trial. This is where Herod Agrippa II, that's where Herod Agrippa I died, and where Herod Agrippa II is going to see Paul's case. So just a little bit of information there. I know it's a rush, but it all makes sense when you get it all put together. There's more information on page 190 and 191 about the Herods, each of them being mentioned there. On page 193 is the chronology of Jesus' ministry. And what we're going to do beginning probably next week is we're going to start going through these maps. And we're going to kind of take, we're going to look at the Gospels tonight in, as individual books, kind of talk about the themes and what is being done. Then next week we're going to mix them together and kind of go through a flow and going through these maps. So you look on page 194, you got map A. This is Jesus' birth and childhood, kind of giving you little details there on the side and some scripture references. Most of that, of course, is in Luke and Matthew. Then over in map B, you're going to continue. Now he comes down and he's baptized, and that's recorded in Mark and Luke, Matthew and John. All record something about the baptism or something about, you know, John the Baptist and those details. And we'll maybe even get there tonight. Anyway, you just see those maps. I'm going to start teaching that if I don't quit. And that's going to go all the way through until you get to the page, say like page 206, 207, 208. And now you're into the last week of Jesus' ministry, and you've got a day-by-day movement of Jesus and what is taking place in the Gospels. And amazingly, and again, after we say this, you probably already know it, but it's not really that surprising, the majority of the Gospels are dealing with that last month and the last week of Jesus' ministry. So anyway, we'll get to that. Let's go back now, if we can, to the beginning there where we were at, page 172. And just see if we can do a little overview of each of the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think we've already begun looking at Matthew. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And you can see in that very first line, I'm going to just be going through these pages now, kind of going through these notes. The Synoptic Gospels, that's the word sin means together. And optic, there you go, optic, you know, how do you say that? An eye doctor. means seeing or seeing together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're synoptic because they see it together. And one of the things about John, I think it's like 93% of the book of John is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He sees something different. Of course, he's writing in 85 AD after the other apostles have died, and so he's maybe filling in some gaps, but we'll talk about that when we get there. The main focus of Matthew and Mark and Luke is going, especially Matthew and Mark, is going to be the Galilean ministry. Luke, of course, is going to give us a little more details, and we'll talk about Luke when we get there. The book of Matthew, you can see right there, a little box there on page 172, some details. The book was written by Matthew. He was called Levi. He was a tax collector, and you know what a tax collector is. We've been going through that with Ptolemy and the Seleucids, people collecting money. Levi was into that situation there. And he collected taxes not for Ptolemy or the Seleucids, but for the Romans. The date of this would be right around 50 A.D. Again, that date is arguable. I mean, especially the skeptics and the critics, they want to put the book of Matthew, you know, written by, you know, well, you know, some Gnostic guy probably or something. But they put the date, you know, a lot later than this, trying to get it even after the temple, destruction of the temple. I think it's 50 A.D., and some conservative scholars think the same thing. Some early existing manuscripts, as far as finding the book of Matthew, portions of it recorded on papyri or ancient manuscripts, you can find some from 66 A.D., the Magellan papyri called P64, and it tells you what it contains, parts of Matthew 26 and the verses listed there. Also, the Barcelona papyri, P67, from 66 A.D. I mean, that's when they date that this was written. So it appears that we've got actual, again, it's not the original writing of Matthew, but a document that portions of it remain that was actually written in 66 A.D. And how do they date that? There's not a date written on it, of course. We talked about that earlier. It's in the beginning of the book. By the way, the letters are formed, the way the words are spelled, the writing materials, there's a way of dating it. Just like it's easy to, you know, you could tell the difference between a newspaper written in 2010 and a newspaper written in 1910. Just by looking at the material, looking at the way the letters were written, the way the words are spelled, the way the words are used. But nonetheless, that's how they date those. The audience that Matthew is writing to is the Jew. It is clearly the Jewish audience. He is trying to tell the Jews that this is your Messiah. It's a great book to begin the New Testament with as they're making a call to the Jewish people. This is your Messiah. And throughout the book of Matthew, what is being done there is proof is being given almost in every sentence, if you want to say it that way, of every time Matthew writes something, the purpose in the back of his mind is, how can I say this to convince the Jew that Jesus is the Christ? That's why it is laced with Old Testament prophecies. Jesus doesn't do anything. The reason I was telling you this about this road here, because that's what I preached in church yesterday. Good message there, the road. But we're going through the book of Matthew. But everything in there, Matthew tries to grab an Old Testament prophecy. Jesus, as we covered yesterday in Matthew, he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. And when he does that, you can look in chapter 4 of Matthew there. When he does that, Matthew goes back to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah, and he says, just as it was written in the land of Naphtali, on the way to the sea, a great light has shined in Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, the very fact that Jesus moves here and lives in Capernaum, Matthew says, you see, that's what the Old Testament said he was going to do. I mean, that's kind of extreme. On which city he was going to live in and what road he was going to live on, Matthew says, you see, that's proof. So you kind of get a flavor. Everything he's doing is trying to tell the Jews, you can't get away from this. This is your Messiah. Even the city he's living in is the right city. So he's writing to the Jewish people. And of course, as the purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. there's some other things written there. Let's go over to page 173. The breakdown of the book, chapter 1 through 10, Jesus presents himself to the Jews as their king. So Jesus is doing that very thing. Chapters 11 through 13, he's being rejected. This is one of the, for me, this is one of the most exciting parts of the book, even of the Gospels, is chapter 11 through chapter 16 and 17, because that is where you see the transition. Jesus, kind of when he begins his ministry, picks up where John the Baptist left off. We see that when he begins saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he goes about, teaches the sermon on the mount, and people are listening to him, and he's introducing himself as the king. But eventually, in chapter 12 and 13, and I'd love to stop and teach that right now, but we're going to get there, is the Jewish leaders reject him. They call him Beelzebub. And Jesus switches gears. He now begins to teach in parables. You can see the disciples come to him. They say, why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus has made a clear switch in his ministry because right here, he's being rejected by the leaders. And he now begins to spend chapter 14 through 20 of preparing his disciples, realizing this isn't a go. They're not taking this. This is now going to fall into your hands. And he begins to train his disciples because they're not going to take me. And it's going to come into your responsibility now to take this to the next level or the next phase of God's plan. And he prepares them for it. Then, of course, chapters 21 through 27 is him going to Jerusalem and being you know, the last week and stuff. Again, you see how much material there deals with the crucifixion and resurrection. I think we did this last week, or last time we talked also, but I'm going to do it again. If you see in the middle of page 173, the breakdown, it is broken down with these right here. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 narratives followed by 5 discourses. Matthew is broken. It's something, Jesus goes and does something, and then, Jesus goes and goes through the community, he's talking, he's training his disciples, things are happening, people are saying things, and then everything stops, and Jesus teaches an extensive lesson. The first lesson is the Sermon on the Mount. You can see in chapters, if you look in your Bibles, if you want to go ahead and do that, it's very easy to see once we go through this. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the narrative was taken up, the story of what Jesus was doing, healing the sick, going these places. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, 2, and 3, beginning in 3, you've got your red letters. And it says, he began to teach them, saying. And he all your red letters there, and that goes all the way up to chapter 7, verse 29. And as that ends in chapter 7, we'll look in verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So kind of summarizing what he did. And then chapter 8, verse 1, there you go with your narrative. Jesus is going to travel somewhere. He's going to go somewhere, going to talk to people. There's still red letters there, but they're conversation red letters. Jesus is saying this to this person, or he's addressing this situation. But he's not teaching like a sermon or a discourse. And that continues up to chapter 10, verse 4. And here you've got his disciples sending out his disciples. And it says in verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instruction. This is your second discourse. And now you've got red letters going all the way up to chapter 11, verse 1. And then it ends that discourse, chapter 11, verse 1, saying, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there and to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And now we return to the narrative. And the narrative then continues up until, it's chapter 13, verse 1. And chapter, like I said, 12 and 13, there's a lot of red letters in chapter 11 and 12 and 13, or chapter 11 and 12, but it's Jesus talking and back and forth with the Pharisees or the religious leaders or whoever. But then chapter 13 begins his third discourse or his third teaching, which is going to take you up through chapter 13 up until verse 52. And that's the seven kingdom parables, which I really want to cover with you here, but we probably have to wait. Chapter 7 or 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished saying these parables, he moved on from there. So that is your third discourse or major teaching. And now you've got, again, Jesus traveling, chapter 14, and 15, 16, 17. And then finally you come to chapter 18, verse 1. You know, you've had him going up to Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16, the transfiguration in chapter 17. And he says to his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'll be crucified. Now beginning chapter 18. Verse 2, he called the little child and had him stand among them. And he said, and now you've got, again, a long teaching there, talking about the life and character of the kingdom. That he says, what is this kingdom I build? He says, I've got to teach you about the kingdom, because they're used to guys like Alexander the Great, guys like, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, Herod, Caesar Augustus. And so, and that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, we're going to take over the kingdom. We're going to rebuild the empire of Israel. And you can see them in Acts chapter 1, asking that question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And that's why Jesus had to stop here in chapter 18 and say, this is what the kingdom is like. This is what we're talking about. And it's going to take them a while even to process through all that, because it's such a radical change in their thinking. Well, anyway, he finishes that discourse in chapter 19, verse 1, typically ending it just like we've said before. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea. And now we're moving into that final month or so of his ministry. He's moving down to showtime. It's all over. And he's already told them what he's doing. He's taking it down and is going to have the confrontation. The great confrontation is coming. And chapter 19, 20, he's teaching. Triumphal entry, chapter 21, we're still in the narrative. Chapter 23, you want to say that might be a discourse, but no, that's a frontal attack on the Pharisees. That's the seven woes. He's talking right at them. That's still part of the narrative. But then the disciples come in chapter 24, verse 1, 2, 3 there, and they say, do you see this temple? What a beautiful temple. Shouldn't we stop and get some pictures? Because we've been, you know, up in Galilee so long, we want to get some pictures and some postcards of the temple. And Jesus says, it's not going to be one stone left. It's not worth taking a picture of. We're tearing this thing down. Oh, and they know something big is about to happen. So now, like everybody, they've got all kinds of eschatology, end time questions. When is it going to happen? What's it going to look like? Where will we be? What will happen then? And he begins, he has his last discourse, last teaching, chapter 24, beginning in verse 4. Jesus answered, watch out, and begins to teach. And you've got his last sermon going all the way up through chapter 25. And you've got to put chapter 24 and 25 together. I'll give you a little heads up on your eschatology and your parables. You have to read the parables in chapter 25 in line with chapter 24. You can't just grab a parable out of chapter 25 and come over here and put a sermon together. Or you can make application with it, I'm sure. But the parables in chapter 25 are parables connected to the eschatology of chapter 24. You've got to put them in that light. At least I think you do, and that'll help you understand them. Chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified, and now we begin the final days. Final days of Jesus' ministry. But what I just showed you is the five discourses, his five teachings that are broken down there. And that's the book of Matthew in a nutshell, if you would. The temptations are listed there. We've got a little chart there. We're not going to look at those. Page 174 of the framework book. We'll pick this up. Man, I really want to do this now, but I'm going to keep going. But what you have here is the seven kingdom parables. And just like those parables I told you just now in chapter 25 have to be connected to chapter 24 because that's the context, the seven kingdom parables And I don't know about you, you know, and I know I used to do it. And, you know, you just grab one of these parables and someone says preach, and you grab a parable and you start preaching. And you still hear it once in a while today. But those seven kingdom parables are in chapter 13, which comes right after chapter 12. You don't need to write that down. You probably knew that. But what happens in chapter 12 is he's being called Beelzebub. The Jewish nation, which is the client nation, they are his advertising team, if you understand what I'm saying. He is the owner. He's the CEO, and he's got this product, whatever he's selling the kingdom. He's been selling it since the days of Abraham, when he called Abraham, you know, I'm going to bless the nations. And now the king has come to his advertising team, the nation of Israel, in chapter 12. And he's doing these miracles. He's showing them signs. I am the king. And when he gets done with his presentation, which has been basically the whole book of Matthew up through chapter 12, is Jesus saying, I am the Messiah. I am he. And when he got done with his presentation, his PowerPoint, click, 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 his presentation, they go, you're Satan. You're Beelzebub. It's like, oh, well, wait, no, I'm the CEO. I'm your boss. I own the company. No, we think you're an imposter. Well, now what are you going to do with your advertising team? Jesus is going to fire them. He's going to fire Israel. Israel gets fired in chapter 13. And he tells them the seven kingdom parables. They're going to be set aside. And some of these things, for example, parable number 7 is about the judgment at the end times. Nothing is new there. That's typical. That was coming. That was always been known. But it's called the secrets of the kingdom. We could go back there. I'm going to try not to teach it. I want to go back and teach it. But it talks about the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom. And the word secrets is the word mysterion. It means the hidden things. And so when they rejected him and he realized Israel's not going to cooperate, he says, fine. He stops teaching as the king and starts now talking in parables to those who have ears to hear, which are his disciples. And he will be addressing a crowd. They'll still come out and listen to him preach. But even it says on that day in chapter 13, the disciples came, I figure it's probably Judas, came up to him and says, they don't understand what you're doing. Why are you doing these parables? The PowerPoint was working. Everybody loved it. They understood it. But these parables, Jesus shuts the PowerPoint off, just starts like rambling. There was a guy with some seeds. He walked down the road and planted some seeds on the road, threw some in the gravel, threw some in the ditch, threw some in the field. That's illogical. I mean, that's something that, oh yeah, we've seen that before. Well, you've never, unless the guy's got his planter on accidentally, he's planting seeds going down the highway or the gravel road. Who plants seeds like that? Jesus is telling these meaningless parables. And the disciples come and say, they're going to start leaving. I mean, the offerings are going to go down. We had a movement happening. Jesus says, no, he says, these are for those who have ears to hear. And he began teaching parables, saying we're going somewhere different. And between chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, you can see the transition. And he finally takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, outside of Galilee, outside of Israel territory, up into Gentile territory at Caesarea Philippi, and asks them the question, who do men say that I am? And then asks them, who do you think I am? And then Peter answers correctly. He says, on that rock, on this rock, we'll talk about that when we get there, whatever that means, I'm going to build my church. All of a sudden, why is he up here outside of Israel? Gentlemen, you're going to do something, you Jewish boys, you're going to do something you've never seen before. We're going to the Gentile world and we're going to be proactive. We're not going to sit down here in a temple. We're going up here. In fact, they're standing, I believe, and we'll study this, at Caesarea Philippi at the gates of Hades, at one of the major pagan shrines. He's standing there at a place called the Rock, the gates of Hades. And he says, we're going to build our church right here. We're going to the Gentile territories, and we're going to build our church. And now, again, well, if that's not what he meant, that's still what has happened. I mean, it happened. All around the world, the Gentile nations in their very shrines. How many pagan shrines have been converted into churches? I mean, the church you go to today has practices and organization from pagan shrines of that time. I mean, I don't care what church you go to. You've got it used to be a pagan system that's just been Christianized. And somebody say, well, we don't want to use pagan things. Everything you do is pagan, that Jesus just came and just blessed it and brought it in. And he said, we're going to use that too, even the Christmas tree. It's now even illegal in America to use a Christmas tree because it's a Christian symbol. How many of you guys remember the Christmas tree being forbidden in churches? Anybody remember that? No? I remember it was a big deal. It's like, no pagan shrines in our church. When I was a kid in the 60s and 70s, they would not put a Christmas tree in there. But by the time I graduated from high school, we had a Christmas tree. And now the Christmas tree is, guess what? It's a symbol of Christianity. You can't even put it in a public school because it will offend, well, whoever. But, you know, it's like the Christmas tree. It's pagan. It's as Druid as you can get. No. It's Christian. It's Jesus style in this dispensation. Oh, man, I'm preaching. In the Old Testament, remember, when something clean touched something unclean, the clean became unclean. But with Jesus' work and his redemptive practices, what he's doing here is he's taking it. Of course, he's got to because the whole world is unclean. The unclean is being made clean. We used to be sinners. We're brought in. He tells these right here, his disciples, the gates of Hades, we're going to go to the Gentile cultures, and right where the gates of Hades are at, they can't stop us. We're going to have church right on top of it. And the very fact that the Christmas tree became a Christian symbol is really in line with Matthew chapter 13. Okay, that's enough of that. We go through those parables. Let's look at them real quick. And here's the new phase of the kingdom. In chapter 13 is Jesus teaching. There's a parable of the sower sows the seed, and each of them has a message. The growth of the kingdom during this period, the sower sows the seed, is going to be in presenting the truth, the word of God, and people responding to it. And again, some is going to be like on the road, knowing they're not going to respond. Others are going to be in the good soil. It's going to be respond. In other words, the growth of this phase of the kingdom, and this will shock some people, is all about presenting the truth. It's all about presenting the truth, not presenting rules and regulations and rituals. It's about saying, here's the truth. What are you going to do with it? Now, if you embrace the truth, that's going to change your life. It's going to put you in a certain situation, or you're going to behave a certain way. But it's not about how you behave. It's not about what you do. It's about what you believe, the truth coming in and changing you, the renewing of your mind. Okay, the next thing, along with that, what is the enemy's number one attack during this new phase of the kingdom going to be? The enemy or the thief goes off, and he sows bad seeds. In other words, what are you going to be battling against? False teaching. And look at Paul throughout the New Testament. What was he always fighting against? Well, you say, well, he fought against Judaism. Right, in the book of Galatians, because it was false teaching. The Corinthians, full of false teaching, which led to false practices. The battle is between the truth and the lie. What it happens in people's hearts. And, of course, he explains a little bit about there. An interesting thing about that is in that parable, the angels come and say, do you want us to go out and pull up the weeds, pull up the bad seed? And Jesus, or the sower, says, no, let it grow until the end, and at the end we'll separate it. In other words, what's he going to do? What is God going to do about the false philosophies and the lies? Just keep teaching the truth. He says it's going to be here until the end. So what can we expect until the end of the church age? False truth along with the truth. And your job is to continue to discern between the two. The mustard seed, it talks about the growth. It's going to start off as the smallest, and indeed, up here at Caesarea Philippi at the graduation ceremony, well, there's 12 of them. We're only going to count 11 of them. One is a traitor. There's only 11 of them, and they probably didn't even understand it. They're still going down trying to build the kingdom. And with the smallest seed, it's going to become the biggest of the garden plants. And today, if you do a little pie chart of the biggest religions in the world, Christianity, and again, if you count the cults and everything, Christian cults, it's the biggest. It's had the biggest growth. Yeah, you probably throw the cults out and still be the biggest. Yeast, the truth is going to mix into all the world. And this is what's cool about this. Again, yeast in the Bible, and again, you may want to argue with me on this one, but you may be right, but yeast in the Bible sometimes is negative. Yeast gets in it works its all the way through the loaf. But in this parable, I believe yeast is positive. If you put a little bit of yeast in, it's going to spread everywhere. And that is, listen, this is a victory speech right here. These parables are a victory speech because if you have a little bit of truth, and if you can get a little bit of truth into a culture, into some generation, that truth is going to permeate throughout that whole culture. It's going to go. That's why Paul could say at the end of, Romans? End of 2 Corinthians? I think it's the end of Romans. He says, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I've preached the gospel. He said, I've gone everywhere. It just spreads. By 300 AD, 312, 325, the Roman Empire had been taken over by Christianity. These 11 guys were given, they didn't even understand, within three centuries, two and a half centuries, it had spread throughout the Roman Empire. It's like, how? They didn't have a war. Now, we've said this before. Most times, a prophet comes with a sword, okay? Think about history. When a prophet shows up with a new prophecy, if he's got a sword or a military, it works. Moses had a military. Muhammad had a military. Jesus, he dies on the cross. He's got 11 guys hiding in an upper room. They didn't get a military until 325. Then they messed up, and then they got the whole crusade thing. We didn't even want a military. But it would work like yeast. The truth worked like yeast. A little bit of truth will spread everywhere in your culture, from the poor to the rich, to the educated to the uneducated, to the slaves to the CEOs. Everybody is going to get it. Well, anyway, that's the parable of the mustard seed, or the yeast. The hidden treasure, I believe that's talking about Israel. Israel's going to be set aside until the whole field is bought. And then we're going to buy the field and go off and dig Israel back up, meaning Israel's not rejected. Paul says the same thing. They're coming back. They've got a purpose. They're the treasure. Again, I don't think you can take that treasure and you just get real creative with it. You know, well, Jesus is the treasure. You've got to sell everything you've got to go get Jesus. It's like I've heard that sermon. It's like, what? I mean, what? I mean, I'm sorry if you've heard that sermon or liked that sermon. That's not the point of the parable. The parable is not you sell everything and go buy Jesus. It sounds good. A lot of people get saved on it, but it's like kind of a little bit of false teaching. That's the pearl. That's the pearl of great worth. The pearl of great worth is the church, Jesus buying the church, and then the net is the judgment at the end. Okay, that's enough of that. We'll maybe pick that up again later. I know that's kind of fast, but we're reviewing or overviewing. Page 175, I just want to point this out. What we just saw in chapter 13 was the mysteries, or the mysterion, the secrets of the kingdom. The word secrets or mysteries is the word mysterion. The word mysterion means, in the Greek, it refers to secret information, like for in a fraternity or something. If you got this little club over here and they've got information, you don't know it, you've got to join the fraternity. When you join the fraternity, they'll tell you the mysteries. They'll tell you the inside if you go through the initiation. Well, the kingdom of God has mysteries. It's part of the strategy. Part of the reason is its strategy. Part of the reason is it takes the Holy Spirit to understand the mysteries. Part of it is it hasn't been revealed until the right time. In fact, there may be some mysteries here that we do not even know yet. In fact, I think that's the case. But the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom in Matthew 13:11 is what we're talking about here. They were given, and Jesus was revealing to those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Luke 8:10 says the same thing. Romans 11:25. Paul writes this. I'm going to just read this right out of the text right here. I do not want you to be ignorant about this mystery. Israel has experienced the hardening in part. As he's trying to navigate his way through chapters 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans, what Paul is doing in those verses, he's trying to tell the Romans, okay, I can't go there because the Romans, okay, I can't go there, it'd take too long. But what he's telling them in this case right here is Israel, part of the mystery is Israel has been set aside, but they will return. Israel has experienced a hardening until the time is right. Romans 16:11, my gospel according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. This has been true, but it's been hidden several places in here, especially in Ephesians and Colossians. It's going to refer to this mystery that has now been revealed, but in previous ages, meaning before the cross, it was not understood. It was true, but you had to be on the inside. And really, I think this is accurate, theologically accurate. The inside was the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit understood the mystery. In ages past, the truth was there, but no one understood it. It hadn't been revealed. For ages it was hidden. Well, what about angels? Did angels understand the mysteries that are now revealed, as Paul says? It's been given to me to bring about the fullness of the revelation of the God, of the Scriptures, that Paul says. Remember what Peter says about angels? You know what I'm talking about in 1 Peter? He says even angels long to look into these things. Why? Because the mysteries revealed by the Holy Spirit to the church went directly from the Holy Spirit to the apostles, to the church, right here in this written form. And the angels go, whoa, 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 wait, we missed something. Now you read the book of Daniel. What happens in the book of Daniel? The angel is reading from the book of truth right out of heaven. He says, this is what's going to happen. That's how you get Daniel chapter 11. Play by play, conversation by conversation. The angel says, we know what's happening. We can tell you the future. But all of a sudden, the mystery is revealed from the Holy Spirit to the apostles, to the church, and the angels, it says, whoa, wait. They says they long to look into these things. In fact, the word long to look into means they're leaning over like straining to see something, like you're looking over a balcony trying to see something down there on the first floor. That's what the word means. What are they trying to see? The mystery, it's been revealed. And of course, you read that in Ephesians too. It's been the church's job is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We know something. It's not just knowledge. It's about what has transpired in our life because of the gospel. Oh, here we go. Number Okay, 1 Corinthians 4 says, we've been entrusted with the secret things of God. I missed one here on this list, 1 Corinthians 15:51. You know what that one says? Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will not all die, but we'll all be transformed. And he talks about the rapture right there, another mystery. It's like, well, why was the rapture, how's that a mystery? Well, it wasn't revealed until the church age. Unless, if you don't agree with the rapture, then just write that off. Ephesians, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3:23, the administration or dispensation of God's grace, that is the mystery made known to me, Paul says, by revelation. And I got a ton of them written right down there. I'm going to bore you with all those things. We can start preaching on mystery. That's a whole sermon. But basically within there, I'll show you a couple here that are a little different than the gospel or the church. Oh, what, the church is a mystery. Christ and the church is a mystery. The dispensation of the church age is a mystery. The end of the church age, the rapture, is a mystery. How we come into the church is a mystery. Israel separate from the church is a mystery. But right here, look at number 17, 1 Timothy. Number 15, 2 Thessalonians. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Just like you see in number 17, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness is great. And it's being revealed what that is, God's will. Running right alongside of that, guess what? There's also a mystery of lawlessness that hasn't fully been manifested or revealed. We're still waiting for that day when lawlessness is revealed. Look at number 20, Revelation 17, number 17:5. It says mystery, or mysterion, secret knowledge, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, of the abominations of the earth, and of the abomination of the earth. It's like, what's that? And I would say this. We can talk about the secret power of lawlessness, and we can talk about the mystery of Babylon, but those things right there, the full manifestation of those things, have not yet happened. They are still in that mystery state. We know they're coming. We know they're a mystery. We know that much. But to actually pin that down, and of course, we'll talk about it, we'll teach about it, we'll have ideas. But it's like talking about the Messiah dying on the cross before it happened. It's like we know there's a Messiah coming. We know he's going to pay for sins. But, you know, to see him die on the cross is like, I don't think that's it. I think something went wrong. That's not what none of the disciples says, yep, that's what we were planning on, just like we thought. Yep, get a picture of this. This is good. They're like, they thought it all fell apart. The same thing is true here. So there are some things, Revelation 1:20, number 18 there. The mystery of the seven stars. That's a little different. That's a mystery within the text there. And Jesus reveals that the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars, you know, talks about that. Okay, well, turn the page. That's a little bit about Matthew, okay? We're now on page 176, Mark. The author of the book is Mark. I would like to ask you to go to the book of Mark very quickly. Because we have one story in Mark, and this is kind of like just a little fun thing here. Mark chapter 14, this is right, and it's the shortest book. It's called Mark, but according to church history, and again, church history and the early church fathers, they're not writing under the inspiration, so they could be wrong. But like I got in that first paragraph, Papias, who was one of the Apostle John's disciples, around 110 to 140, A.D., he wrote, and I've got what he wrote on page 177 at the top, but what he writes there, that Papias says that John said that Mark traveled with Peter and wrote down his stories. Peter talked in Aramaic, so Mark wrote them down in Aramaic, and then after Peter died, he finished it up, his book of Mark, and then translated it into Greek. That is what Papias says, John said that Mark did. Again, you can read that there. Other people, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Ignatius and Papias and Polycarp and those guys. He says the same thing. Clement says of Alexander says the same thing. So it's pretty much established in church history that Mark traveled with Peter and wrote down the gospel. So in other words, the book of Mark is actually the gospel of Peter. Now, there is a gospel of Peter out there that's a false book. It's not really the gospel of Peter. This would be the Gospel of Peter. It's called Mark because Mark was the author of it. And that's attested to in church history. Now, in Mark chapter 14, looking in verse 51 and 52, John Mark, you know him as the one who traveled with Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, on that first missionary journey. They went over to the island of Crete or Cyprus. Then they turned and went up to the area of southern Galatia. And once they hit the shore, John Mark decided he wanted to go home to Jerusalem. John Mark was from Jerusalem. And you remember that story when John Mark abandons Paul and Barnabas, and they have to go through the first missionary trip. And then later they begin their second missionary trip, and Barnabas, who was Barnabas would be his uncle, was related to John Mark, tells Paul, let's take John Mark with us again. And Paul says, absolutely not. We're not taking that loser with us. And because he quit the first time. And they had a fight. They had an argument. The word there in the Greek means they had an argument. I mean, they were shouting. I mean, slamming tent doors and everything. I mean, they had a big blowout. And they separated. They went different ways because of John Mark. So that is the guy we're talking about. Now, what happens here is Peter picks John Mark up, and Peter begins to travel with him. You will notice at the end of 2 Timothy that Peter or Paul, writing to Timothy, says, and bring John Mark with you because he's useful for me. It's interesting that at the end of Paul's life, he's mellowed a little bit. But I think also, I say that facetiously, I think maybe Paul, I mean, that would be a fun discussion. Who is right, Barnabas or Paul? You know, I could go either way, I suppose. But the point is, John Mark was a scribe. He was a scribe. He was a writer. He had calligraphy and everything. He could write. And what Paul needs him for is the same thing Peter needed him for. Paul is in prison, and he's still sending out letters. He wanted, John Mark is useful for me. What? What's he useful for? Well, my ministry. I'm still sending letters. So John Mark could have been one of his scribes there in the prison. Now, we go back to when he left Paul and Barnabas, John Mark comes back to Jerusalem. And what is probably the true case here, and again, I'm trying to decide if there's a way of proving this or not. Yes, I can. In Acts, they are meeting in John Mark's house. The church would meet in John Mark's house in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, it's a big city, but it's not that big. And the Christians wouldn't have had that many places. The thought is this, and it's you know, if you get into it, it makes a lot of sense. The upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper was held in a wealthy person's house in Jerusalem. They have an upper room, you know, good real estate there. And that would be John Mark's mother's house. The same place they had that prayer meeting the night Peter was delivered from prison and Rhoda opened the door and then shut it again because he thought it was a ghost, they're in John Mark's house. So they're probably in John Mark's house in the upper room, which means while they're having the thing upstairs, the Last Supper, which ended at around midnight or so with a song, remember they all sang a song, they went out, John says, when they began to leave, they left around midnight or so to go outside of Jerusalem to the where they're staying over on the other side of the Kidron Valley in Gethsemane. There's a place they stayed. John Mark would have been a young boy, you know, teenager or something, and he would have, let's say he's asleep. I'm making this up, you know what I'm saying? I'm putting the pieces together. Some of this is scriptural, some of this is like, Well, now he's sleeping. They've left and gone out to the Gethsemane, and Judas isn't with them, because he's gone to betray Jesus. He goes to get the high priest and the soldiers, and he leads them where? To John Mark's house. Rattle, 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 you know. And John Mark wakes up, and he's not there. They went on to get Gethsemane. And so the troops then follow up where Jesus would have gone, where Judas is taking him. And John Mark, the young man, would have got woken up. It's like, well, what's going on? And he's going to slip out of bed and follow the troops over into Gethsemane to see what is going on. And here we go. Chapter 14, verse 51 of the book of Mark. It's interesting that this story is only in the book of Mark. Verse 48, Mark 14, verse 48. They've come out to arrest Jesus. Peter's just cut off the high priest's servant's ear with a little knife. You know, it's like there's a battalion of soldiers trained to kill, and Peter takes a little knife to carve up the lamb with that they use for the sacrifice. Like he slices somebody's ear off. I think he's trying to hit his head, and the guy ducked and got his ear. And he just cut his ear off. And Jesus says in verse 48, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scripture must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. When Jesus says that, and Jesus isn't going to fight, Peter's like, what? And everybody starts to run, including, verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Who was that young man? It doesn't say. I mean, you can accept this. Maybe I'm wasting your time. But that may be John Mark, who's followed him out there, and he's watching this whole thing, and everybody starts to run. It's like, oh, and he starts running. He just got out of bed. He's got some linen garment. He's just out here watching. What's going on? And they grab him. It's like, no. And he runs off naked. That means completely naked or, you know, got some little linen loincloth on or something. He runs off and escapes. They're holding his little coat there, his linen. It's like, and he's out of there. And he went running back to mom. He went back home. And that's the same thing he did when he left Paul and Barnabas and ran back home to mom. But anyway, that may be true, that last little bit or not. But that's a lot of people would think that's John Mark. The second paragraph on page 176. Mark's book is called, from the very beginning, Mark calls it a gospel. Now here's the word gospel. You've heard this before. You can see that second paragraph. It's euangelion. That the word gospel. It's not a strange word. In fact, for us, the word gospel, it's really, you know, we don't even know what it means, which that's understandable. But in the Roman world, that was not that's not a Christian word. The gospel, what we translate it, euangelion, it means these things. You see, I've got it written down there. It was a technical term for a message of military victory. First of all, it was a victory. It means, you know, people say good news. It means good news. But it doesn't mean good news, God, you know, came to save you. It means good news. It means we won the victory. It means headlines, good news, championship's been won, Super Bowl, we're Super Bowl champs, gospel, good news has come. Or it means a joyful information concerning a political or personal success. You know, you won the election, you won the lottery, or whatever. But it also, let's write that down, joyful. And it could be personal or political success, but also the emperor who was considered divine, okay? And again, when they say divine, when they think of God, they don't necessarily think of the same thing we think of as, you know, the incarnate God from time past, no, or, you know, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent. They've got a little more, you know, watered down Egyptian thought that he's like the son of the gods or something. So they did consider him divine. But whenever the emperor would make a speech, you know, we've got, you know, if the Democrats are giving the speech, then we have the Republican rebuttal of the speech, you know, and then they talk about it, you know. In those days, when the emperor made a speech, it was like, it was all good news, because he's the emperor, whatever he said. And as I wrote down here, anytime the divine emperor sent out a decree, or made a speech, or performed some kind of deed, anytime the emperor, or this divine person, the emperor, would do something, it would be gospel, it would be good news. There wouldn't be the questioning headlines in the morning. Is the emperor sincere? Is the emperor's tax break going to really work? Are there jobs in this plan? It wouldn't be like, it's like, you know, it's like the idea would be like, good news. The emperor, whatever he's doing, it's good news. And so life was simpler in a sense there, but not really. But anyway, that's what gospel means. And so Mark begins by using the word from the very beginning, euangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now again, in our minds, the Christianized, you know, evangelical, modern mind of the Christian, gospel means, you know, a little tract from the book of John, and, you know, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And again, that's not wrong. But when Mark, that's what we think in 2010. But when Mark said gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was saying, this is an announcement of the victory of Jesus Christ. This is the announcement of the joyful success of both the personal and political success of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a decree and the deeds of the emperor, which we are very excited about. This is the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. I mean, it was a powerful, powerful word. It wasn't a Christian term, kind of like the word saved. You know, today, are you saved from the gospel? Both are huge words that have got theological meanings that you've got to shred the theological meaning off to go back and find it again. What were they saying? Okay. We are on the bottom of page 176. Tony, do we have a time? Okay. This book is the shortest. The source of encouragement for believers. This was not, the book of Matthew was written to Jews. Clearly. Overload of Old Testament scriptures. Everything was about convincing the Jew that Jesus was the Messiah, and the book ends, and you have to go to all the nations. You hear what I'm saying? The whole thing beginning with Abraham was, you will be a blessing to the nations. The Jew is going to save the nations. Now that happens in Revelation with 144,000. But the book of Matthew does the same thing. It ends in Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission. But Jesus was, or you know, addressing his Jewish disciples to go into all the world to take this church. So Matthew begins with convincing the Jews and ends trying to tell the Jews, if you've accepted this, you've got a job to go to all the nations with this good news. And some of them did. But now Mark is different. Some would even say that Mark is writing because Peter was executed in Rome. Mark may be in Rome when he's writing this. So he's not trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. What he's probably doing is he's trying to, look at this right here, look at this word, these words right here. He's probably trying to convince or encourage those that are already believers. John is written to, we'll read that here in a little bit, next week I guess now. John is written to, that you might have something to believe. So that you can have, he's trying to show you that you can have faith in this, that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark is probably writing that Jesus has done the work and he's writing to encourage them. Maybe even in Rome under some phase of persecution which was taking place. Look, Peter just got executed. That's why Mark's finishing up the book. So Christians are being killed during Nero's persecution and he's telling them, we have the victory. Kind of a hard sell right there in Rome at that time. Notice these things right here. Mark seems to be focused on communicating with people unfamiliar with the Jewish custom for these seven reasons. One, Aramaic, the language of Judea, which Peter, Jesus, and the others spoke, those words are translated into Greek. Like Aramaic locations, translated into Greek locations. Why would you do that in Judea? There are places where Latin, the original language of Rome, these words are used instead of the expected Greek. In other words, it's not Aramaic words and not Greek words. They're actually Latin words, which bypasses, remember, over here my map's gone, but over here in Judea, they spoke Aramaic. Up here in Asia Minor in Greece, they spoke Greek. But by the time you get to Rome, Latin was one of the base languages. And so when he's taking an Aramaic language or a message or location, translated into Greek, but bypassing the Greek to stick a Latin word in there instead, would indicate he's probably over here on this western side and not interested in communicating with the Jews. Number three, references to time of day are given in Roman style instead of the Jewish style of time, you know, the different time periods. Jewish customs are explained. Interesting, Matthew doesn't explain Jewish customs. He just says that's what they're doing. Why would you explain it to a Jew? They know you're wasting time. But if you don't explain the Jewish custom to his readers, they have no idea what you're talking about. Compared to Matthew, the Old Testament is not referred to as frequently. This is interesting. The man who carried Jesus' cross, Simon of Cyrene, is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, it's interesting that they even mention his name and tell where he's from. But then in chapter, well, you may be there. Go to 15, chapter 15, verse 21. Now, you know, this guy is trying to communicate the message of victory to the people. Where does this fit in? We are in chapter 15, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, north coast of Africa, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, is that helpful? Who's that going to be helpful for? A guy's from Cyrene. He's not even from Judea. He's from a different continent. And he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, unless your readers know who Alexander and Rufus are, why would you care? Why would you waste your time? Was passing on his way then. And you know, this is a song, you know, Watch the Lamb. You know that song? That's a very good song. But anyway, that's what that song is about. And if you go to chapter 16 of Romans, go to the book of Romans real quick, just so you can finish this up here, this little point. Chapter 16 of Romans, and this is Paul saying hello to everybody. He's got all kinds of, these are all his reference lists as he's approaching Rome. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother who has been a mother to me also." There that Rufus, and most people would agree, that Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene. And he's in Rome. And the reason he mentions Rufus is because he's Mark. They know Rufus, and he's a source of encouragement. Rufus's father carried the cross for this guy, and we're in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Oh yeah, did I not say that right? Okay, well it's okay. That's all right. And also number seven, no Jewish genealogy is listed for Jesus. There's no. It just begins the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm on page 177, and we'll finish this up right here about Mark. Jesus is not presented primarily as the King of the Jews in this book. Of course, he is, and you've heard this said before. Let me see if I can do it here real quickly. And this is kind of a typical way of breaking this down, is Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke presents him as a man, as human. John presents him as God. And then all of those are true. They're not conflicting with each other, but you're trying to describe the unique being of the universe, the God-man, the eternal one who took on flesh. You're going to need more than one name for him. In fact, the book of Revelation, towards the end there, when Jesus returns, it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. In other words, there's all kinds of names you can study of God and names of Jesus and learn about them. But when you all get done studying and everything is said and done, Jesus is still going to come back and have a name that you don't even know. And he doesn't say, and you'll learn it in eternity. He has a name that no one knows but he himself. In other words, he is so deep and rich that you will never study him. You can never get to the end of him. He's still got characteristics that you can't even get to the end of. He's got names that we don't know. These are how they describe him, each of them. The king. Now remember the cherubim? This is just interesting, and you've seen this before too probably. The cherubim, the four faces of the cherubim, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. The four faces of the cherubim lines up with the four descriptions of Jesus, which lines up with the four Gospels. Just interesting right there. The servant is the ox, the man is the man, the lion is the king, the eagle is the highest. And the books begin, you can kind of see it as beginning this way. Matthew begins with his genealogy coming through David, right? It goes back to Abraham, proving he's the king of the Jews. Luke, we're going to get into this next week now, takes him back through David, back through Abraham, all the way back to guess who? Adam. He's the man. He just goes right past the Jews. He's one of us. He's one of the Gentiles. This John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's like he doesn't even talk about him being, where he's from, except that he's from eternity past, and this God took on flesh. Now, as you read through the book of Matthew, you find out that this guy's God. You know, Jesus is God, obviously. And as you read through Luke, you find out the same thing. But John begins, he is God, and he became a man. And then Mark, where we're at right now, the servant, this is the point right here. The Lynn Middle, page 177. Things that you find, you know, Jesus being filled with compassion. Human character traits. Filled with compassion, number 2, chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus was angry and deeply distressed. Jesus had compassion on them. 8:12, Jesus sighed deeply and says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? Chapter 4, verse 38, Jesus was sleeping on a cushion. 11:12, Jesus was hungry. And then the people bring little children to Jesus for them to touch him because they wanted him to, the human touch, they wanted him there. So, again, giving him the more of the servant or the human trait of doing the work of the cross, again, being the human. You can see it broken down here. We're about done here. Mark can be broken down into these three time periods. And do notice this. Chapter 1 through 8, the first 8 chapters, covers 3 years. Chapters 8 through 10 cover 6 months. And then chapters 11 through 16 cover 8 days. So you kind of see that's kind of the way Matthew's going to be the same way. By the time you get, what is it? Is it 28 chapters in Matthew? And chapter 17, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And you've still got 11 chapters. You've got from chapter 17 of Matthew to chapter 28, you've got about a month. And so you've got 3 years of ministry, 3.5 years of ministry, 1 through 17, and then 11 more chapters, you've got the last 30 days. So again, that's a little overview of those things. We're going to have to finish Luke and John next week. And I did not think that would take that long. My goodness. Thank you for being so patient and listening. I'm going to pray, and if you have any questions, please feel free, and thank you very much for coming. Father, I do thank you again for the chance to study your word, to look into these things. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the record of his life and his ministry, and especially of his death and resurrection. We thank that we have the message of victory, and we ask that we would take it into our understanding, that we may place faith in it and live confidently, knowing that you are the God of victory that we are following. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. What's that? Oh, I did put just because you may be interested. I put three pages are stapled together. Those are some emails that I get. Those are some emails from the last 90 days, just people making comments from around the world. India, Peru, Africa, Liberia, then of course the United States. But people are listening online, they're using the material, and some of them are very excited about it. So what we're doing here is, it's good for us, but I think people are tapping into it. Obviously people are tapping into it. If you want a copy, take it home and read it. I think Tony's got some more on the table, grab one of those. But hey, thank you very much. Thanks for coming.